Please open your Bibles, if you have them, to Romans chapter 8. Maybe you have your Romans journal, that's great too. If you got a device with a Bible app, you can get there on that. Romans chapter 8. We continue in what I mentioned weeks ago now is often called the Great 8, this chapter in Romans. And we come today to verses 26 through 30. I was talking with some other pastors this last week. We do this when we get together. We share what are you preaching? What are you going through in your church? And actually, several churches in town in our county are working their way through Romans. And so it's fun to compare where they are at and where we are at. And then how many weeks did it take you to get through this section and so on? And I was saying anyway that one of my goals is to help us, especially today, we're going to be in verses 26 to 30. I want us to see the main idea, the big picture. I was reminded of big pictures not too long ago. I was with one of my kids in San Francisco for a day, and I went to Twin Peaks. I had never been to Twin Peaks in all my life. I know, it's outrageous, actually, because now it's going to be one of my favorite places anytime I get a chance to go there. But there I was, and literally, there's the ocean, and then you just keep going and going, and there's the bay, and then there's the city, and there's Alcatraz, and keep going, and there's the bridge, and I'm back to the ocean, and I mean, talk about a view of San Francisco and the San Francisco Bay, like nothing, and I've been to some cool places in San Francisco. Even that morning, we went to Coit Tower, which is pretty cool. So it's great to see these big views. And we want to do that today, and yet sometimes we need to come down, and sometimes we need to look at something in a little more depth. And Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we will return to this passage, because what we're going to look at today, well, the big picture is amazing, and there's enough here today for us to stay on again and again and again and again. We will need to get into some deeper dive on some of the nuances, and I'll mention that as we go, but join me. With that as an introduction, as I read Romans 8, verses 26 through 30. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord. John Piper, one of my favorite living former pastors, theologians, writers, wrote this about our passage. He writes, "In my judgment and experience, this is the greatest section of the greatest chapter of the greatest letter in the greatest book in the world. The greatest section of the greatest chapter of the greatest letter in the greatest book of in the world." So this section of Romans 8, in the great 8, in the great letter to Rome that the Apostle Paul wrote in the greatest book, the Bible. And again, that's his opinion, as he says, his judgment, and we all have our favorites, but friends, this is rich. This is indeed rich. I have one example, because some of the other examples would give you a little too much insight into me that I'm not willing to give you. But I have one example just this week in getting to study and prepare, where especially the first part It's almost like I didn't even know it existed. And so I thank God that we as a church work our way through books of the Bible like this, because this is truly life transforming. So let's get to it. Enough of my hyperbole. God's provision. God provides us with help, and specifically, especially, we're going to see this morning, he provides us help in prayer, and he provides us help with providence. Help in prayer, help with providence. As we patiently and expectantly deal with present sufferings, that's a little connection to last week, to last week's passage. Present trials and sufferings aren't worth comparing with the glory that'll be ours one day when we behold him in his glory, when he glorifies us, and when all the hurt and pain and sadness is gone, right? And so verse 25, Paul said, 24 and 25, in this hope we were saved. You became a Christian, you didn't know it maybe, but part of the hope that you became a Christian into is the hope that life will be different one day. And it's a process, and we'll touch on that this morning. But Jesus is coming. He's coming. And it's going to change everything one day. And in that hope of his return and all that'll happen, we have trials and sufferings. And so the end there, verse 26, we wait for it with patience or endurance. So in this waiting, God provides help. God provides help. Help in prayer, because what we're going to see is that the Holy Spirit helps us pray. That's the part that I experienced especially this week in a way that I haven't ever before. And he provides help with providence. God promises to oversee everything for good according to his unbreakable plan for us. So let's dive in. And I've already started to, but let's reorient ourselves briefly to this passage. So verses 18 to 25, that's where we saw last week that in verse 18, look at it again. Paul writes, I consider that the sufferings of the present, this present time, they're not worth comparing with that glory that's to be revealed. I was thinking about my illustration last week. Let me go back to that for a moment. I don't have the picture, but I had that scale on the screen, if you were here, an old little balance scale. And I had you imagine a blueberry on one side, and blueberries are good. And then I had you imagine Strauss vanilla ice cream on the other, and how, boy, you know, that would tip the scale. But I realized later in the day, and this is part of my lot in life, is on Sunday I play out my messages and pull my hair out with little I have and wish I had said one thing or not said one thing. And I realized, actually, I should have said, imagine a scale with a Brussels sprout and Strauss ice cream on the other side. Because, I mean, blueberries are good. And the analogy in this text is suffering and glory. So I had to correct that. I thought about that as I drove home last week. And some of you are going, but I like Brussels sprouts. Well, some of you like suffering, apparently. So you get my point. You get my point. And that is the Apostle Paul's point. Come back, come back. That's true. You don't eat a coal, though. Anyway, okay. Suffering, though, suffering, trials, heartaches. Man, life is full of them. And again, the apostle is not minimizing trials and sufferings when he makes that statement that they're not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. And he goes on in that passage to talk about creation, this world, because of Adam and Eve's sin, this world has been subjected to sin, and it groans, this analogy. And how does the earth groan? Well, there's earthquakes and tornadoes and all these things that we call natural disasters. They're natural because of the fall. They're actually not how God intended. And then our bodies groan, our bodies scope, suffer. And again, I love that the Apostle Paul in this passage anyway doesn't limit the scope of suffering. But we know it. We know it. Our bodies have disease and sickness and things. I have a pastor guy that I follow on X Twitter, and he posted something yesterday. Pray for me. I got bit by a spider, and now it's infected in my lymphatic system. And just like, oh my goodness, spider bites. That's a little scary. It's not how it's supposed to be, but it is how it is because of the fall. And so our bodies suffer spider bites that cause great illness, and our bodies suffer just the breakdown and some hard things. And we suffer relational hurt and heartache. We suffer in our work and with those we love the most, and life is full of that. Coming to Jesus doesn't promise us a sunshiny day while everyone else deals with rain. The rain comes on all of us, but we have hope, the hope in which we were saved, that through it God is with us, and there's promises abundant. And in our passage in Romans, the promise is there's a hope that we were saved to, that we wait expectantly, patiently for that glory that will come one day. And that leads Paul then in our verse for the morning, 26, to say, likewise, the Spirit helps in our weakness. So what is he talking about? Well, it could be immediately the weakness of suffering trials, right? We're weak when we're in the midst of suffering. We don't like it. It's no fun. No one does. And so there's a weakness as we have to suffer trials. And so definitely immediate context is that the Spirit is there to help. He does help us. And we're going to see that here in a moment. But let me remind us from Romans 8, just of some of the other ways the Spirit is at work helping us. Let's remember the Holy Spirit isn't a force. It's not Star Wars. The Holy Spirit is a person. We follow a God who exists. One God, but there's three persons. And it's weird, but this is what is revealed to us. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And they're all at work in us. One God, three persons, and in Romans 8, the apostle has started to finally, after seven chapters of just once in a while touching on the Holy Spirit's role, in Romans 8 especially, he's been talking a lot about the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to hear this, we need to be reminded of this, so we love the Holy Spirit and think rightly about him. So according to verse 2 of chapter 8, it's the Spirit, and there Paul calls him the law of the Spirit of life. What has he done? He's set us free from the law of sin and death. We've been liberated by the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, the Holy Spirit helps us even as the just requirement. The law is fulfilled in us, whether that is our work or what Christ does, but it's the Spirit who's there. In verse 6, the Holy Spirit gives life and peace. In verse 11, one of my favorite verses, I mentioned it before, the same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, that lives in us, will give and does give in our experience, if we're in tune with him, life now to these mortal bodies. Like we can experience life as we were intended to experience, and that's the Spirit in us. Verse 13, that's the Spirit that we are obligated to, especially as he helps and does the work of that we do too, of mortifying, killing those misdeeds, those sinful things from our past, sins even now. It's the Spirit that helps us mortify the flesh. Verse 14, according to that verse, we are sons of God, again, ultimately children of God, but this rite of sonship, of adoption, this word used in the Roman world, is all led by the Holy Spirit. According to verses 15 and 16, it's the Holy Spirit who does that work of bearing witness with our spirit, our soul, that we are indeed children of God. Remember, we talked about the assurance and encouragement that we get. The Holy Spirit wants to remind us we are indeed sons and daughters of God. And that's the Spirit assuring us. And then verse 23, the Holy Spirit is the foretaste, the guarantee of again, that final redemption. We are heirs. We've inherited something now, but we're waiting on the ultimate, and it's the Holy Spirit who's that foretaste. Again, not a force, not this mystical thing. Even though he was hovering over creation, and like our song earlier, as the Spirit was moving, but now, New Testament, Romans, and elsewhere, he lives in us. The person of the Spirit. And we can grieve him, just like we can grieve a human being. We can quench the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, like pouring water on a flame. We can quench his work in us. He's a real person. And Paul says, likewise, as you expectantly wait for the glory that'll be revealed in the midst of sufferings, and this Holy Spirit that's been doing all these things I've already said, Paul says again in different ways, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And that brings us then to the first way we want to see that God provides help for us, and it's in prayer. Verses 26b now, and verse 27. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit is at work helping us pray in our weakness. That word weakness, it can mean incapacity. We are incapacitated people, especially as it relates to prayer. And I, this is where I was thinking this week, really? Because I can talk a lot. Now, my problem is I don't talk a lot to God in prayer, or enough, I think, right? That's the age-old question, right? Who thinks their prayer life is great? Nobody raises their hand. And usually, nobody raises their hand because most of us feel like we ought to pray more. And maybe that's true. I know I ought to pray more. But that doesn't seem to be what Paul's getting at here. Because he says, it's not that we don't pray enough. He says, the weakness is we do not know what to pray for. Now, that's not being fully exclusive, right? Let's not read just a Bible verse. Let's take into account what we know from the Bible. Jesus taught us to pray, gave us a model prayer. That's something we ought to pray. So we know those words, the Lord's Prayer. And there's plenty of other teaching, but let's lean in though. Okay, Paul, Apostle, what are you getting at? We don't know what to pray for as we ought. There's a limitation. There's an incapacity in this weakness. We apparently need help. The second part or third part of that verse says, the Spirit himself intercedes. So that's a way of making request for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, what in the world is that all about? Lots of interpretations, lots of opinions over lots of years about this. Paul's already talked about groaning a couple times in Romans. He's talked about creation groaning. He's talked about, that's verse 22, how we groan inwardly, verse 23. And now, a few verses removed, there's this idea that the Holy Spirit is the one groans as well on our behalf. So some think that what he's doing here, he's talked about groaning and uses the same analogy or word, is that the same way is the groaning. That's why he says likewise or in the same way. Just as creation groans and we groan, well, the Spirit groans. And that's the likewise in play in the verse. But I think, actually, the groaning here, because it does come a few verses later, it's removed to Paul using that word, although obviously he had it in mind and he wanted to say a word that would be heard as this was read, leave this, and then eventually read and people would see the connection. So yes, there's a connection, but I don't believe this is speaking of the Spirit literally groaning in some tone or of our spirits having a prayer language, and that is what some people, by experience, take it to mean, and I'm not negating people's experiences, but it seems preferable to understand here that this is the Spirit's own language of prayer. So the Spirit in us who's praying to God, so we don't hear that. And in fact, the rest of the verse is a little tricky to translate as well. ESV says, this groaning is too deep for words. That phrase in the original can mean imperceptible wording. So, you know, it's one of those, it doesn't really matter at the end of the day what is happening, those nitty-gritty details. What we do understand is that the Spirit is doing some praying. The Spirit who lives in us seems to have his own language, this groaning, that's words that we don't hear, and he prays for us. Because, back to the top, we need help. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. We need help. Let's look at verse 27, catch the rest of the thought. And he, it's probably referring to God the Father now, who searches hearts, and we won't take the time to trace that phrase, but God is indeed, especially in the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament, a God who searches hearts, and we pray, God, search my heart. No, you who know the deep things of us, of each one of us. That's what Paul's saying. And he, God the Father, who searches hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit. That's the one in verse 26 who's praying to God the Father for us, because it's the Spirit interceding for the saints, that's us, according to the will of God. Aha. I don't know what to pray for as I ought because I don't know the will of God perfectly. There's some things that are revealed in his word, yes, but everything in my life, the will of God, I don't know that. God didn't say to me this week, Paul, what's your will for? No, quite the opposite. I am to say, your will be done. Your kingdom come. But what is that? And in this helpful provision, the Holy Spirit, who does all those other things I read about in Romans 8 and so many other things the New Testament records, he's helping me to pray. He's helping me don't pray. Even when you don't pray. Even when I don't pray. Friends, it's life-changing to hear that and to understand that. And so this week, one example, not more than one, I was praying for my family. That's something I try to do. Kids that are in the room, if you didn't know that, your dad prays for you. And I try to pray for more than give them a good day at work, help them with their school, although I pray those things. But in the dark, alone, praying for my kids with Romans 8, 26 and 27 in my mind, I hit a point where I was just quiet. And had I not had a week in Romans 8, 26 and 27, I probably would have just gone on to the next thing in my prayer. But thank you, God, I didn't. And I stayed quiet. And the Spirit, I believe, brought to mind these verses. He's praying. He's interceding. Because the Father who searches hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit knows the will of God, and that Spirit is in me praying when I don't know what to pray and how to pray according to the will of God for my kids. And then I just sat there for a while, quiet, and it was great. It was blessed silence. I wasn't distracted. I often am. But in that moment, that this is what was in my mind. The Spirit's praying. And I'm going to trust that he knows how to pray a little bit better than I do. I love this quote from Martin Luther, lecturing on Romans. And as Luther tended to do, he exaggerates, but he's good at making some points. And so he makes this observation. It's not a bad but a very good sign if the opposite of what we pray for appears to happen. Just as it is not a good sign if our prayers eventuate in the fulfillment of all we ask. This is so because the counsel and will of God far excel our counsel and will. So to my kids, when I pray for you to have a good day at work and with your school, and if it's a horrible day at work and if you get an F on your test, it's not my problem. It's not my fault in my prayer. The counsel and will of God are far better than the things I pray for. And I, as your dad, need to lean in more to just listen, waiting as the Spirit prays. We need help. We don't know how to pray as we ought. And that's just one example. But if you're like me, we want to move on. And I want answers to prayer yesterday. But God helps us because we don't know how to pray as we ought. And he provides the Holy Spirit to pray for us. And here's what's even crazier. In verse 34, we're going to see that Jesus at the right hand of the Father prays for us. So now, don't fall off your seat. But if you're a Christian, if you're a son or daughter, you need help in prayer. And you've got the Holy Spirit in you praying with groanings, and it's wordless, and you don't know exactly, but he's praying according to the will of God, because God the Father knows what's in the mind of the Spirit. And Jesus himself is praying for you, our great high priest and advocate. That is, you can fall off your chairs now, because that's amazing. That's truly amazing. There is one in heaven, the Son of God, verse 34, who intercedes on our behalf, defending us from all charges that might be brought against us, guaranteeing salvation in the day of judgment. But there is also Paul. Paul asserts in these verses, an intercessor in the heart, the Spirit of God, who effectively prays to the Father on our behalf throughout the difficulties and uncertainties of our lives here on earth. That's Doug Moo. God provides, and one of those ways is the Holy Spirit, who helps us in our prayer. And this is encouraging to me, and especially this week, convicting to me, and I hope you will lean into that this week. You need help in your prayer. God says so, but he's provided help like nothing we could imagine through his Spirit. So that's his first provision, that he says to us, likewise, in the midst of sufferings and trials, in the midst of present sufferings that can't compare with future glory, we've got this one from the Father in us who helps us pray. But secondly, we also get help with providence from God. We get help with providence. Let me define that word for a moment. Providence is one of those words, like the word Trinity. It's not found in your Bible. You can't search where is the word providence. It doesn't show up, but nor does the word Trinity, and there's many other words that are taught, teachings from the Scriptures that we need words for, and so we have this word, providence. And I love this definition. It's John Piper as well. He calls providence God's purposeful sovereignty. God's purposeful sovereignty. So sovereignty is in the Scriptures, most definitely. In search that God is the sovereign, the Lord and ruler of all, and his sovereignty. You can search that word and find it. But it could just mean that God is just, you know, orchestrating from a distance, and he's in charge, kind of got this whole thing going, and, you know, let it go. But that is not what Christianity teaches about God's sovereignty. No, we believe it's purposeful, and he's involved, and we call that providence. God's purposeful sovereignty. And that's what we find in Romans 8, 28, and this golden chain, theologians call it, verses 29 and 30. Let me read it, say a few things. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. There it is. We get help from God with his providence. All things work for good. And he has these parallel ideas. On the front end, he says, for those who love God. And on the back end, he describes us as those who are called according to his purpose. For those of us who love God, who are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. Understand that verse that way. And to say those who love God, some might be thinking, oh, gosh, sometimes I don't love God. So does that mean I don't get the promise of God's purposeful sovereignty? No. He's simply speaking of from a human end, or a human angle, rather, and then a divine angle. This is a way of saying Christians, sons and daughters, children of God, this is a promise for you. Because we are the ones that love God. As imperfect as it is, we love God. We love because he first loved us. And the scriptures say that we love God. And we're growing in our love for God, of course. Yes and yes. And the scriptures very much teach that those of us who are Christians, we've been called. We've heard him and we've responded. It's not just a general calling, but it's his purposeful calling of election. For Christians, those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, all things work for good. It doesn't say all things are good, but all things work for good. Purposeful sovereignty. God's providence. We get help. God provides help for us with his providence. I can remember as a youth leader, this is one of those verses, and if you have many people as a magnet on your fridge, it's okay. If you have it as a bumper sticker, not many people have bumper stickers anymore, but this is one of those verses that often people will, I don't want to say mishandle, but I was thinking that, you know, God calls his word sharper than a two-edged sword. I mean, it does what God intends it to do. And this is a verse that can't hurt if mishandled. And I remember as a youth intern long, long time ago, a tragedy happened in the youth group in Orange County. And there was a young boy who loved God, who was a Christian kid. And he grew up in a Christian home, and he heard this verse. And I still remember as these teenagers are sharing about this tragedy that happened to them. Well, Romans 8, 28, all things work for good. And the youth pastor I worked with very, very appropriately, but, you know, said, hey, you know, yes, however. Like, that's not just meant to be a, you know, just throw it around. Indeed, for Christians, God's at work, and all things work together for good. Including the suffering, right? That's the context, the larger context, the trials, the present sufferings. God is at work in all things. Now, our passage, though, has verses 29 and 30 connecting all of this together. God could have just had Paul stop with verse 28. It's enough help for us to give us help with providence and to say, for those who love God, for those who are called according to purpose, his purpose, all things work for good. But he doesn't stop there. He continues and he picks up some language, beginning of verse 29, and he begins to have these parallel ideas, again, what are called by theologians this golden chain that is unbreakable. And it really gives in context a definition for the good that is being worked out. So again, starting at verse 28, we know that for those who love God, I'll read the end of the verse, for those who are called according to his purpose, main idea, all things work together for good. Now verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Go down to verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So there's this back and forth. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Verse 30, those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. And so Paul has this bump, 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 this chain that ultimately God is purposefully at work in providence to work all things for good, ultimately so that those whom he calls, he will at the end glorify. And along the way, we have been predestined, we are being sanctified and becoming like Christ, and there's all the stuff happening, being justified, and then eventually into the place where we will be glorified, and yet he even speaks of it as if it's happened. Notice, glorified, well, I'm saying, Paul, I haven't been glorified yet, but it's like from Paul's vantage point, God's done it. It's done. It's happened. It will happen. It's that secure, and he wants to keep, obviously, his language the same. And so these verses are the ones, church, that are worth our time in a couple weeks digging back into. What does it mean for God to have foreknown us? Oh, my. So important, because there's a wrong way to understand foreknowledge. And there's the biblical way to understand it, the way Paul uses it. And what does it mean, called? And again, he's not talking to everyone. He's not talking to everyone. This doesn't say to every human, God's at work for good. It's for those who love God, who have been called, effectively called to know him, Christians. All things are working together for good. God is purposely at work in his providence, his purposeful sovereignty to work all things ultimately, because you were called and ultimately you'll be glorified, and along the way you're predestined and justified, and there's some other things too. And these are big, deep things that would keep us here way past Cookie Sunday today. But the big point stands. The big point stands. God provides help with providence. His purposeful sovereignty provides help for us. And he gives this chain, and we will return to this chain in a couple of weeks. What should we say to these things? Well, verse 31. Take a look. I know it's not part of our passage, but it's the perfect conclusion. What shall we say to these things? God is so good to provide help for us in prayer. Lean into that. Lean into it. It's hard maybe to be silent in prayer, but give the Spirit space. Even as you don't know what to pray for things according to the will of God, trust that the Holy Spirit does. Give him space as you're quiet and waiting in prayer. God provides help in prayer. He provides help with providence. Trust him. Whatever you're going through, even if you don't realize it or see it, God does. And he's purposefully at work, causing all things to work for good. Lean into that, trust it, even when you don't see it. Would you stand and let's pray? And let's sing a song of response. Father, thank you for this passage that assures us that you're a God committed to helping us. And if we're honest, we are people that need help. We need help. I need help. Especially with these two things in this passage today. I need help praying. Thank you, Spirit, that you help in this way. Thank you for giving me a taste of it this week, and I do want to taste it more and more. And I want our church to taste it more and more. What it means to have you praying, interceding for us. And thank you, God, too, for your help in being a God that's providentially, purposefully at work. So that there's no accidents, there's no things that just happen, but you are working all things for good. For those of us who love you and have been called. And so I pray that would encourage us, even when we have questions about things, that we would lean into what you've provided. So we now come thankful, praising you for your good word to us. In Jesus' name.